Last Sunday, we talked about the period of time from the command of Cyrus until Christ, till his crucifixion. If any of you actually did the math, you should know approximately when Christ is coming back. We know from Scripture that after 6,000 years of man living under the curse, that Christ's kingdom will be that Sabbath rest, that 1,000-year period. Revelation talks about it being 1,000 years. Hebrews chapter 4 calls that kingdom of Christ the Sabbath, and it calls it the seventh day as well in Hebrews chapter 4. At the very beginning of this series, we talked about the fact that after 6,000 years, God's going to wrap it up. Christ is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, we know how long it was from the time of creation until Christ came. What year from creation was Christ crucified? Anybody remember from last week? 3993. 3993. Remember, we got up to Cyrus, which was the year 3500, and then Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. 69 of those weeks, Christ will be crucified after, remember? 69 of those weeks comes out to 492 full years. Jesus was crucified right after that. So if you add that, those 492 years to the year 3500, you come to the year 3993. Well, if you subtract that from the 6,000 years that we know that man will live under the curse, that leaves what? It leaves 2,007 years. Messiah was cut off in 3993. There's 2,007 years to go after that in order to come to 6,000 years. Isn't that right? Do we know what year Messiah was cut off on our calendar? We've been establishing a biblical calendar. Do we know when Jesus was crucified? The most common date given by scholars is AD 30. Some say 33, but the one that seems to fit all the historical facts better is 30. And those are now, if it's not one of those 2 years, then we have a lot of problems with all the history of the Roman era there. And the reason it can't be 31 or 32 is because we know from the Gospels that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and he rose on Sunday. And we know that the Passover, that he had just finished having the Passover with his disciples, and we know that the Passover was done on the 15th day of the month Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. And so on the years 30 and the year 33, his crucifixion would have been on a Friday. On any of those, in 31 or 32, it would not. All right, it would have been on a different day of the week, a wrong day of the week. Here's the thing about Roman dates, and I want to impress this on you, because we're going to be talking about the year of Christ's coming, second coming. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to be Harold Camping. The internal chronology in the Bible is absolutely accurate. Absolutely accurate. And I believe that the chronology, as I've given it to you, I've given you clear scripture as to the chronology we've laid out so far up to the time of Christ, of his first coming. I don't think there's any holes in it. Nobody has been able to put any holes in it that they have come to me anyway and shown that I've made a mistake in my math. All the data is in the scriptures. So what we have done is we have established an internal chronology from the scriptures, but what we haven't done is linked that calendar in the Bible to our calendar that we go by today. And if you're going to set an exact date for Christ's return, you've got to do that. You've got to link it to our calendar. We can't just say it's so many years from the creation until Christ's second coming. Well, that's fine, but where are we on that? The way people are going to try to link the two together, and they have always tried to link the two together, is from the crucifixion of Christ, because the crucifixion of Christ is established by scholars to be about 30 AD. The internal data in the scripture is not subject to error. However, the Roman calendar is. The Roman calendar is subject to error. It's possible that Jesus was not crucified in AD 30. It's possible that they're off by several years, one way or the other. And I want to emphasize that. Now, what we're going to do today is, for the sake of argument, we're going to assume that those dates are correct. that Jesus was indeed crucified in AD 30. And they also tell us that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That's a date that nobody disputes also, which would be 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to assume, like I said, we're going to assume that those dates are correct. And if those dates are correct, we're going to see where all this ends up. But again, I'm telling you, those dates on the Roman calendar are not set in stone. All right, so we're not going to actually make an absolute prediction or anything like that. What I want to do today is I want to look at the last 2007 years. The last 2007 years from the time Christ was crucified until that 6,000 years expires. And according to Hebrews chapter 4, we should see Christ's kingdom arrive on the seventh day, the seventh millennial day. Let's take our Bibles and go to Hosea chapter 5. What we're going to do is, as we did in several of the other sections of this chronology, we have established that a time period using two completely independent, two things that both, one confirms the other. Jesus said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Isn't that right? So we ought to be able to find overlapping confirmations of these things as well. And I believe that there's two prophecies. Remember now, from starting last week, I pointed out that all of the things that we are dealing with from the time of Cyrus forward, we're dealing with prophecy, not history. History is a record of what has happened in the past. Prophecy is what God said is going to happen in the future, and from the time he said it. And many times in his prophecy, he gave specified periods of time. For example, Daniel 70 weeks. I mean, he tells us there how many weeks of years it is from the time of Cyrus' decree all the way up until Christ would be crucified. Also, I want you to remember that we haven't accounted for that last 7 years in Daniel's prophecy. Remember that from last week? Daniel's prophecy was that there are 70 weeks that have been, weeks of years, groups of seven, that have been determined for God's people and his temple, or his city, excuse me. His people and his city. So those 70 weeks are all times in which God was working with not only the Jewish nation, but also the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at Hosea chapter 5. The last week has been, we haven't dealt with the last week, that last 7 year period yet, and we'll see why. It's actually at the end of this, at the end of the 2,000 years. And that's why there's 2,007 years, by the way, from the time of Christ's crucifixion until the end of the 6,000 years. There's 2,007 years. There's 2,000 years, and then there's the final week of years after that. All right, Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Now, what do you think that means? They will go and seek the Lord with their flocks and herds and not find him. Anybody? Why would a Jew go to seek the Lord with animals?
Sacrifices.
Exactly. It's talking about them going up to the temple at the festivals to offer their sacrifices to the Lord, and when they get to the temple and they offer their sacrifices, the Lord's not there. The Lord's not there. Look at the next clause. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. He left his temple. They went to work to find him in his temple. He's not there. Do you remember what happened at the crucifixion of Christ? What happened to the temple? Excuse me? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. What was that veil about? Does anybody know what that veil is about? Where was it in the temple? The entrance to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Right? That little compartment in the back of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the priest once a year would go in with the blood of animals and sprinkle it there, right? Nobody could go in there. Nobody could even peek in there. Because the glory of the Lord, now, I don't know if you remember this, but back in in the law of Moses, when the tabernacle was built and they first built that Ark of the Covenant and they first put that veil there, that the glory of the Lord rested on the Ark of the Covenant. That is, they called it the Shekinah glory. It would glow. There was a glowing orb or something like that hovering above the lid on that, and the two angels, the two carved angels, were facing it like this, one on each side, and it's like a flat top, and there's this glowing thing there, which was the presence of God. And when the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood, remember, if a priest would go into the temple, into that part of the temple behind that veil, if he didn't do everything exactly as God commanded him, what happened to him? That glory there would strike him dead immediately. Right? Now, the veil was there to separate the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence from the people and the priests. That veil was there to separate it. Now, when Jesus was crucified, the Bible says that the ground shook, there was a great earthquake, and the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it's hung from the ends, so if it's torn in two from top to bottom, it just goes wide open. Everybody can see in. And you know what they saw? You know what they saw? Nothing. The glory of God departed from his temple. Just as it happened in the time of the Babylonian captivity, or prior to the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel describes the glory of God departing from his temple just before the Babylonian captivity as well, because of Israel's sin. And this is why the temple veil was torn. It says here that he has withdrawn himself from them. You know, what's very interesting is that in the Gospels, and those of you who have been coming to Sunday school, we've talked about this. In the Gospels, 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, when he came up to Jerusalem for the fall festivals, it was at that point in his ministry that he said, I am going away and you won't be able to find me, and where I'm going you cannot come. And he started saying that, and he said it several times. After that point, all the way up until his crucifixion 6 months later, he kept telling them, I'm going away and you cannot come where I'm going. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, which was just a few days before his crucifixion, he set up on the Mount of Olives and he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He said, if you only had known, if you only had known. And he talked about their destruction that was coming. And he said, you will not see, he says, your house, that is your temple, is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, until Israel cries out for their Messiah to come and deliver them. And then he'll come. Now, it says here in verse 6, he has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. What is a new moon referring to?
New harvest time?
The days of awe. Remember Rosh Hashanah? And the days of the new moon on Rosh Hashanah? And the days of awe, that is the time, that final time of repentance that Israel is given between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. There's 10 days. It's called the days of awe. That happens with the new, it starts with the new moon. And it's their last opportunity for repentance. But it says, the new moon shall devour them and their heritage. That is, their judgment is going to come and they're going to fail. They're not going to be judged worthy. They're going to be judged to have failed, which means they die. Look at verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. Now, he's talking about being dishonest. He's talking about the leadership of Judah. And remember, he's talking here about both the northern and the southern kingdom, which existed at this time. The northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. He's not just talking about what happened way back in the past, how Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians, and then many, many, many years later, Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. He's talking about something that affects both together at the same time. Notice, it says, I will pour my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now, what does a moth do? He eats up your clothing, right? That's why you have mothballs. They used to put mothballs in your closet because the moths would eat holes in your clothing. And Judah like rottenness, which that's like food. It just decays. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now, something interesting about this, there's no such person as King Jareb. There's no historical figure by that name. The name means he will avenge. Jareb in Hebrew means he will avenge. So they went to someone who would avenge. But he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. Now Israel is wounded because of God's wound against Israel. They go to seek relief, but from someone else. But he can't heal them. I study the early Christian writings a lot, and there was one passage that just didn't make any sense to me. Remember the parable in Luke chapter 18 about the unjust judge? Remember that? It says there was an unjust judge or an unjust ruler. And it calls him unjust. And it said there was a widow woman. And this widow woman went to this unjust ruler and asked him, deliver me from my adversaries. Well, what's interesting is this person, Jareb here, means avenge me. And that's what she said to him, avenge me of my adversaries. And it says she kept hounding him until he did. And then Jesus said, and will not God also avenge those who cry out to him day and night? The early Christians said that that parable of Jesus was referring to Israel as the widow, and the unjust judge is the Antichrist, whom they turn to for relief. And then God said, they turned to him for relief to avenge them. And then Jesus says, will not God also avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? That is the Christians in persecution in the tribulation. This is how the early Christians understood that. And I think they got that from this passage. That's just my understanding. For a long time, I thought, no, they're crazy. That can't possibly be what Jesus was talking about there. But I think actually they were right. The more I found that to be true. The more I study the early Christian writings and I come across something, I go, no, that ain't right. That's not right. They misinterpreted that. And then over the years, as I've matured a little bit in my understanding of the scriptures, more and more I find out, no, I was wrong. They were right. This is something that has been repeated over and over in my personal studies. But anyway, let's continue reading. Verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. Here we have him going away, this mentioned the second time. Remember earlier he said in verse 6 that they're going to come with their flocks and herds, you know, to sacrifice, but they're not going to find God. He's withdrawn himself from them. And here he says, I will go away. And those are the exact words Jesus said when he said, I'm going away. And where I go, you won't find me. And you won't be able to follow me. Verse 14. I will tear them and go away. You notice that the word them is in italics. It says, I will tear and go away. It doesn't say what he's going to tear. I think it was the veil in the temple that he tore. But let's continue reading. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He was going to return again to the one who sent him. Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Has Israel reached that point yet where they're earnestly seeking God? No, but they will. And that's what that last 7 years is for, when he renews the covenant. The Jews have been under affliction ever since they crucified Christ. It starts with the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, driving them into all the nations. They've had difficulties everywhere they've gone, but now that some of them have returned back to the land, They're having even more difficulties in the land because of all the terrorism and all the oppression. The Jews are having an awful time. And it's going to get a lot worse before Christ returns for them. Notice that God doesn't just leave them in this condition. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offense. What is he talking about? What Jesus said in Matthew 23 when he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke 21, where Jesus, starting in around verse 12 or 13, Jesus talked about, he foretold the coming destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, where he said, not one stone would be left upon another. And he said, he said to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. And then he said that they will be led away captive to the nations until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then he talked about the coming of his kingdom, the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the coming of his kingdom. So there's a period of time when he tears and he goes away and he abandons Israel until they cry out for his return in repentance. And during this period of time, Jesus called it the time of the Gentiles. It's the time when the message of the gospel, because the Jews have rejected it, it's the time when the message of the gospel goes out to us Gentiles. And we're living in that time even today. He says, they will seek my face. When are they going to seek his face? When in Daniel 9, remember, he renews the covenant for 1 week, for 7 years, to give them the opportunity to repent. And many of them will. Then it says, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And here's what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And notice this, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. For 2 days, he abandons them. But on the third day, he will raise them up that they may live in his sight. That is the coming of Christ's kingdom. Now, he's clearly not talking about 2 24-hour days. God didn't restore Israel in 2 24-hour days, ever. So he must be talking about something besides 24-hour days. Now, we know in Scripture that there's a precedent for a day being a millennium. And it starts all the way back in the very beginning of the Bible, this precedent is set. Does anybody know how that precedent was set? Does anybody remember?
In the day that you sinned, you will surely die.
Exactly. When God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And they ate of the fruit, and they didn't drop dead. In the day. You know how David interpreted that later? Well, we know Adam died at what age? 930. Did he live beyond 1,000 years? No. His life was confined to a millennium, less than a millennium. Always, everyone in the Bible, his life was confined to less than a millennium. They died in the day. Everyone has died in the day. That is, within a millennium. David understood all these things, and he said that a day with God is 1,000 years. In Psalm chapter 90, I believe is verse 4, he said a day is 1,000 years. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, quoted David. When Peter was talking about something very interesting, you know what Peter was talking about in the context of 2 Peter 3? He was talking about the period of time that we're talking about today. The period of time between Christ going away and his coming back. And he said to the Christians, you remember what he said? The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then he goes on. You know what he said just before that? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And he's quoting David from Psalm chapter 90. Andrew, yes.
But there's a lot more precedent as well in the prophets.
Oh yeah, lots of them.
I wonder if you could touch on that regarding like wilderness wandering, and then the spying out of the land for the 40 days, and he says,
I'm giving you a year for a day?
Yeah, so there's precedent for this sort of thing where a certain time is meant to represent
another period of time. Yes, but my point goes even beyond that, and that is that the word day itself, when used in prophecy, or remember, this is a prophecy. The 2 days here is a prophecy. Christ is going to return after 2 days from when he went away, is what this passage is teaching. And in prophecy, when God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, that was prophecy, was it not? It wasn't history. He hadn't done it yet. He's talking about the future. It's prophecy. Peter, when he said a day is 1,000 years, and he's telling us why we shouldn't be concerned that it's taken Christ so long to return. That's the context of Peter's statement. And he says a day is as 1,000 years to God. We see there's plenty of precedent for this. Also, when Peter talked about the coming of Christ's kingdom, he called it the dawning of the day. Now, if Christ's kingdom, which we know is 1,000 years, he there calls it the day. So there's Peter again, referring to the 1,000 years as a day, right? And it's only a chapter away from where he said a day is as 1,000 years. Yes?
Here's an interesting, the Sabbath is called the Lord's Day, mm-hmm. and throughout all of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the judgment, mm-hmm. when it comes to rain, he's technically stopping the strife with mankind. He's technically resting on that day.
Yes.
Striving with us.
Yeah, and Christ's kingdom, all through the prophets, as Andrew said, is also referred to as that day. If you have a Bible program that you could do searches with, just type in that day, and you'll see it popping up all over the prophets, and most of the time it's talking about Christ's kingdom when he's reigning on the earth, that day. All right, so there's lots of precedent in Scripture for this. Not only do we have precedent, but we have both David and Peter stating it bluntly. When we're looking at a prophecy here, it's not unusual, or it's not something, we're not twisting the Scriptures. And we're not twisting the Scriptures because it's impossible to take it as a literal 24-hour day in this context. It's impossible. It would be absurd that God would destroy Israel and turn his back on them and go to his place and come back 3 days later and fix it all. All right? It's never happened in Israel's history that way. He's clearly talking, he's using the word, the words day here, as being used in a prophetic sense. Now, if that's the case, then it says after 2 days, and if 2 days is 2,000 years, where do we count it from? When he went away, right? He tore the temple veil, and he went away 40 days later. Actually, it was 43 days later, if you count for his time, 42 days later, if you count for his time in the tomb. Until his ascension, he went away, all right? He went away. So if we're counting from then, or even 6 months before that, when he first started telling them, I'm going away, and that's it. All right, which was in the fall festivals. We start counting then. If we add 2 days or 2 millennia from that, where do we come to? If that happened in AD 30, where do we come to if we add 2,000 years to AD 30? 2030, actually, it would be in the fall of 2029 because their years overlap our years. So it'd be from the fall of 2029 to the fall of 2030 would be that year. All right, but then remember, we've got that other 7 years that we have to account for from Daniel still. All right, and he also said after. Notice it doesn't say immediately. It says after 2 days, he will revive us on the third day. It's 7 years after. On the third day, 7 years into the third day. What I want to do is I want to show you this from another passage of Scripture. We've got one prophecy here that's telling us how long it is from the time Christ went away until after which he is going to come back. And those 2,000 years haven't come to pass yet. Those 2,000 years won't be done or accomplished, assuming the Roman dates are correct for the crucifixion now. They won't be accomplished until the fall of 2029. Okay, that's when they'll be accomplished. Now, and then we've got 7 years of that final covenant that he makes that we talked about last week in Daniel 9. Now, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26. I said we're going to show this from two different prophecies that cover the same period of time and answer this question of how much time remains. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, if you've been with me from the beginning of this series, you'll remember that Leviticus 25, the chapter before it, is all about the calendar that we've been discussing. Leviticus 25 gives all the instructions with regard to the calendar they were to keep. Farm the land 7 years, six years, on the seventh year you rest. Farm the land 6 more years, on the seventh year you let the land rest. And you keep doing that until you do that for 7 cycles of this, and then after 49 total years, you add an extra year of Jubilee, the year of release, when the big trumpet is blown and all that stuff happens. The land reverts back to its original owner. Well, in Leviticus 26, the very next chapter, right after he talked about the year of Jubilee and all that, he gives them some warnings. He tells them about making idols and all that sort of thing. He commands them to honor his Sabbaths in verse 2. Walking in his statutes in verse 3. I want you to notice verse 9. If I look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Does that confirm my covenant? Does that ring any bells? Remember what he said in Daniel 9? That he would confirm the covenant with them for 1 week? What covenant is he talking about? The law of Moses. Verse 14. He goes on now to threaten them, beginning in verse 14. He says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting, disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, has this happened to Israel? Has that happened to Israel? Well, it's actually happened to Israel quite a few times. It happened to them off and on all through the book of Judges. But it happened to them like a ton of bricks coming down on them during the Babylonian captivity, when their enemies reigned over them, and they were carried off into the land for 70 years into the land of Babylon. Then it says, and after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now, I want to talk to you about the language here where it says 7 times more. What that means, it literally says sevenfold in the Hebrew text. Sevenfold. What does sevenfold mean?
7 times.
It means multiplied 7 times. For example, it uses the same kind of terminology if it says if a man steals his neighbor's sheep that he shall give him back fourfold or something like that, right? So he steals one sheep, what does he got to do? He's got to give the guy 4 sheep back in return, all right? So sevenfold means a multiple, seven times something previously. Well, what is it that he is multiplying by? What is it he's multiplying by? If he says 7 times more, or sevenfold, he's got to be multiplying something times 7. What is it he's multiplying by? That's what I want you to tell me. What is he going to give them 7 times of?
The time of disobedience.
The prior punishment. He's going to multiply the prior punishment 7 times more. How long was the Babylonian captivity? Which really was the epitome of all this. In fact, if you go down to verse 34. Look at verse 34 for just a moment. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. You are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Now that passage is quoted in 2 Chronicles when it's telling us the reason for the Babylonian captivity. It's quoted. And it says that God drove them out of the land for 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. It could rest for those 70 years, right? Because of all the long period of time where they had not kept his law. So there's clearly a connection between this passage and the Babylonian captivity. There's clearly a connection there. He says 7 times more. Now let's assume, what I'm going to tell you is the punishments that God gave Israel have happened many times in their history. All right, many times in their history. But being absolutely driven out of the land completely and totally has happened twice. It happened under Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar came and drove them out of the land. and destroyed the temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned the city of Jerusalem with fire. And then they were in captivity for 70 years until God sent Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow them to go back to the land and rebuild. There's that 70 years of captivity. The second time was the second time the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. That's only happened twice. Happened then with Nebuchadnezzar, and it happened 40 years after Christ was crucified with the Romans. The Romans came in AD 70, assuming the Roman date is correct, in AD 70, and they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they drove the Jews off as captives into the nations, and Jesus predicted that would occur as well in Luke chapter 21. So those are the two times that that's happened. If we take that, the first time it happened, the 70 years of captivity, as being the standard, the first standard, if God is going to multiply it seven times, and the first captivity was 70 years, how many years is, if you multiply that seven times, how many years is that? 490 years. God continues to threaten them, but he tells them this four times. He says, if you won't obey my voice and you do this, I'm going to multiply your punishment seven times. And then he says, and then if you still don't obey me, I'm going to multiply it seven times again. In fact, he says, I will add sevenfold. He uses the word add there. Let me show you the passages, because I'm gone over time and I don't want to go too late, because we got dinner getting ready. Look at verse 18. After this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Go down to verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues. The Hebrew says, I will add to you sevenfold. I will add to you sevenfold. All right, that's the second time. Look at verse 24. Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. That is, it says again, I will add to you seven times. Now go down to verse 28. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times. That is, I will add to you seven times. Now he does this four times in this chapter. That's the last time. He says, I will lay waste your cities and all this stuff. Now, I want you to do some math for me. How many of you have a calculator? The Babylonian captivity is the standard. It's the first time God absolutely drove them out of the land and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That is, he brought his punishment down on them to the maximum. There were many times he brought down limited punishment, but there's only two times he brought the maximum punishment on Israel. That is, to the point of driving them all out of the land and destroying the temple and destroying the whole city of Jerusalem. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar. It happened again 40 years after Christ. Now, if we take the first one as the standard, 70 years, and we multiply it times 7, we have 490 years. But he told them he was going to add this to them four times, that he was going to do it once, he was going to do it again, he was going to do it again, and he was going to do it again. So 490 plus 490 plus 490 plus 490 is what? 1960 years. 1960. That's pretty close to that 2000. But remember, what did he do when he drove them out of the land the first time? He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The 70 years captivity starts with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The second captivity starts with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, how many years was it between Christ's crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem?
40 years.
40 years. If you take that 1960, and instead of dating it from when Jerusalem was destroyed, add the 40 years, taking it back to the time of Christ, you have 2,000 years again. What you have is both of these passages give us 2,000 years. Both of them. Two completely independent scriptures, and both of them talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the Jews, and both of them give us 2,000 years. Which means God is waiting to allow Israel that time of repentance. He's waiting until the time expires. 2,000 years after Christ's crucifixion, the time will expire, which will be, and again, I said, assuming that the Roman dates are correct for his crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's an assumption we're making, which can be wrong. But if those dates are correct, then the time when this prophecy and the prophecy in Hosea expire is the fall of 2029. And according to Daniel 9, God's going to renew his covenant for 1 week, 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years is when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. The most holy place will be anointed and all those other things that Daniel talked about in his prophecy. Now what we have here is the time period ends, and then that little thing right there is the last 7 years, during which, what's going to happen in that last 7 years according to Revelation? Times of tribulation. There's going to be two prophets that come. We talked about this a little bit last week. There's two prophets that come, are going to be preaching repentance. And what happens also associated with those prophets is we have the temple in Jerusalem is built. And we have the Jews are offering animal sacrifices at the temple in Revelation chapter 11. And the two witnesses come and prophesy. The two witnesses are Elijah and that other guy. Who I personally, I'll just give you my opinion, I believe is John. Just go back a couple of verses. In the end of chapter 10, the angel tells John, you are destined to prophesy again to many nations and peoples and languages. And then immediately after that, he talks about the temple and the two witnesses. And I think that's exactly who it is. I think it's Elijah. The Old Testament ends with, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the dreadful day of the Lord. And the New Testament ends with a guy named John who writes for us the book of Revelation. And he's told he's going to prophesy again. All right, those are the two prophets. They're going to be preaching, if the Roman dates are correct, they're going to be preaching sometime, you should start seeing them showing up, sometime in the fall of around 2029, assuming the Roman dates are right. And the temple should be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And 3.5 years later, the Antichrist is going to kill them, and their bodies are going to lay in the street, and he's going to seize power. Now, something has to happen before all that. I just want to point this out. I know I'm going long, but I think you're interested enough for me to take 5 more minutes. You're thinking to yourself, well, what's going to happen between now and then? Well, here's what's going to happen. According to Revelation chapter 17, the nations of the world are going to coalesce into a one-world government that is going to be ruled by 10 kings. And when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, these 10 kings are going to give their kingdoms to him and allow him to take full control. So what you're going to see happening between now and 2029 is the nations of the world falling and a new system, a new world order being put into place whereby this globe is going to be divided up into 10 kingdoms with 10 leaders who are all working together for a one world government. That's what's coming. So get ready for it. That's got to come before the Antichrist shows up and defiles the temple. All right? That'll happen first. It'll happen sometime between now and then. So start bracing yourself for it. All right? It's coming. True Christians are going to be put through some real tests. To be faithful to Christ or to go along with the new system. I'm not saying we should rebel against it. It's going to happen. So why kick against the goats, as God said to Paul, right? I don't think kicking against it and trying to overthrow it or anything like that is what we ought to be doing. It's going to happen. It's coming. The Bible tells us exactly what's going to happen. Go with it. Go with the program. But when the beast comes, you better be ready to resist. You better be ready. It's all right here in the Bible. It's all right here in the Bible. And I know that I'm really going way out on a limb with this whole chronology thing, especially right after Harold Camping and his old May 21 thing kind of flopped. I've gone out on a big limb to do that. But what I've done is shown you from the Bible, step by step, how the chronology in the Bible fits together with the Jubilee calendar. And it fits together absolutely perfectly. So get ready, because there's going to be a hard, rough ride coming in the next couple of decades. So brace yourself. It's time to do what Jesus said. If you were here in Sunday school, remember what Jesus said? Those who are going to come after him, those who are going to follow him, you better be ready to part with everything and everyone and pick up your cross and follow him. You better be ready. Otherwise, you're going to get swallowed up. You're going to get swallowed up. He better mean more to you than breath itself, or you're going to get run over by a freight train that's coming. I'm not going to be like those pastors that I read about this morning in that article who won't even talk about Christian persecution to their flock. More than 50% of pastors won't talk about it because they don't want to. There are people going out with a downer. They want them to feel good and uplifted when they come to church. Well, you probably didn't feel uplifted except for the fact that we have a hope. We have a blessed hope, hope of Christ's return. And the fact that these things are happening ought to give us hope, should they not? Because God's word is true, and we see things. Can you see this stuff converging on this right now when you read the news? You read what's going on in politics, how all the nations of the world, their economies are crumbling, including ours. You know why? You know why that's happening? It's all happening to bring about this one world government that's about to be put into place. It's all planned. You think this collapsing economies are just because, you know, some bankers on Wall Street are grabbing all the money? That's not why. All this stuff has been planned for generations. It's all been planned. There are people behind the scenes who are crashing our economies on purpose through putting certain political people in power. There's a lot of things going on. And I'm not a big conspiracy nut, and I don't believe a lot of the junk that conspiracy theories that come down the pike. I don't buy most of them. But this stuff is, there's no question that this has been happening. The Bible has predicted it. We see it's happening right in front of us. Ultimately, it's being orchestrated by Satan, but ultimately God is going to use it in the end for his own purposes. Yes, Jordan.
So as Christians, practically our main focus in life should be, until this time period, being for one of the laborers in the harvest.
Yeah. You know, honestly, I think getting all into politics and trying to save the nation and all that kind of stuff, you know, it's just a tug of war that's going nowhere. That's what I believe. I mean, all this stuff is there's no turning back what's happening. There's no turning it back. Besides, God's got a timetable. You're not going to stop that. I think we should be going about our Father's business. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else. Man, this is the time to do that. If there was no other time to do that, it's now. It's right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will use these words. I know I've gone way out on a limb with this study, but I trust you, Lord, and I have faith in you. And I know from the fact that you have a record of fulfilling the prophecies that you make and fulfilling them exactly on the dates when you said you were going to do them, I have complete confidence that you're going to fulfill these prophecies that we talked about today, right to the letter. And I give you thanks, Father, for who you are. And I give you thanks, Father, that you have revealed to us in such a personal way who you are through your history and through the way that you have interacted with the human race all down through time, as is recorded in the Bible. And I pray, Father, that we would be impressed upon our minds how little time we have left and how much we ought to be seeking your face and drawing close to you and cutting the links to the things of this world and setting aside things that we don't really need, all the things that are weighing us down from pursuing you and you only in your kingdom. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and make us messengers of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom while there's still time for people to repent. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.